So tonight we're looking at arguably one of the most dramatic passages in Scripture. Now there's many. I don't know what you think is the most dramatic part of the Bible. Maybe it's Jacob wrestling with this mysterious angel who turns out to be God. I could think of so many passages, but I think this has got to be up there tonight. So let's read the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah again, just to get ourselves there. I want us to try and think what this might have been like. Let's just read the first few verses again. We won't read the whole chapter, but just to get ourselves with Isaiah in this moment. So it's chapter 6 again. I'll just read the first few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. No wonder. The posts of the door were shaken. Can you imagine this scene? Isaiah might have just been going about his business. I don't know what he was doing before this moment happened. Was he in the temple? It seems to be. But he did not expect this. And I'm just trying to picture it. He saw the Lord. His eyes, he goes on later to say, have seen the Lord. This is something mystery already, because as we get to New Testament, we see John says, no one has ever seen God. Isaiah saw. And how high did he have to look? It says that the throne was high and lifted up. How high did he have to lift his neck? I'm looking high to see you guys. Was he like this? How high was this throne? What did he see? What did these seraphim look like? The seraphim are called burning ones, so they were on fire. He might have been amazed at them, but they can't even look at the one on the throne. And what did it sound like? At their voice crying out, the house filled with smoke. Every sense is taken up, that your ears smell. Try and get there, because what I want to claim tonight is this is our greatest need. To experience something of what Isaiah experienced that night. Now you might be thinking, how? I'm not going to see a vision like this. But stick with me through this message, because I'm claiming tonight that every single one of us in this room has this need, believer, non-believer, Christian, some of those who aren't Christian, we all have this need for something of this tonight. Hear me out on this. I want to answer three questions that will hopefully show us that. So three questions that will hopefully help us see why I need this. So first, I want to look at when did this happen, and then what happened, and then why. So firstly, when? And we're told, in the year that King Uzziah died. So we're told the exact year of this occurrence. Now, it's interesting how it didn't say the year name, the year number. He describes it by the event that happened that year, because it was a momentous event. I want us to try and understand how big this was for that people of that time. King Uzziah, right, our nation was rocked by the queen dying, which I was quite amazed by how much it affected our nation. Imagine it times 1,000, a million, and you'll get an idea of how it felt at the time. Why? Because firstly, King Uzziah, let's just understand for Israel how important a king was. A king was put in place by God. If their favor was on the king, the favor was on the people. If all was well with the king, all was well with the people, right? So they're tied up with their king. That's the first thing. But King Uzziah was one of the high points of their history. So that was some of the best times in Israel. There was prosperity, life was good, there was technology, there was all these things advancing. But how did he die? First of all, he died. That's the first thing. But how did he die? He died by breaking the commands in the temple. He didn't listen, he was angry, leprosy breaks out all over him, and he's sent away to die alone. Can you imagine how that shook the nation? He was supposed to be our king. All was well. But what about us? There would have been tremors, there would have been people questioning what is going on. In fact, I would call that a year of crisis. So That's what I want us to get in our heads as we begin tonight, is this was a time of crisis. I think Isaiah would have felt it. He loved his people. He loved that land. So Isaiah felt it personally. And crisis is a strong word. But if you think about today, what is the most popular word on the news when things go wrong? Crisis. They love it. Mental health crisis, economic crisis, cost of living crisis, the crisis in Ukraine, the crisis in the Middle East, crisis, crisis, crisis everywhere. And I think, even though you might argue that the news dramatizes things, I think there's an element of truth. It really is a crisis. Mental health, let me give you some stats to try and capture how serious this is. Are we in a mental health crisis? Well, I don't know if I shared this earlier, I can't remember now, but there's stats that say for students, people of student age, in 1997, the number of students that were on mental health watch was 4%. How much do you think it's risen to in recent years? Have a little think in your head. 25% it's risen to. So that's serious. Mental health watch is when it's really bad. So that's going on. Suicide rates. Think about how serious things must get for someone to be suicidal. I'm someone who has personally experienced that in my own life. For someone to get to a suicide point is very serious. Now, apparently, suicide rates are at their highest for 30 years. We're living in serious, and this is among young people, we're living in times of crisis, and people feel it, let alone war, let alone economy. So it's everywhere, and I'm sure everyone in this room feels it in some way, shape, or form. I don't know how it's personally affected you, but the point is, just like Isaiah was, you will be feeling it in some way. You're not immune to the state of the nation, right? So the point tonight is that we are in not the same times as Isaiah, but we can draw parallels that we too are in times of crisis. Now, I don't know if anyone in this room tonight is in a personal crisis where you don't know where to turn, you're stuck. Well, the good news tonight is crisis, the times of crisis can be a good thing. It's horrible. But there's a quote from C.S. Lewis that captures why there can be good that comes out of a crisis. He says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he says other things, but then he ends it by saying he shouts in our pain. So if you are feeling pain tonight, if you're in times of crisis, that could be the very thing that wakes you up. You might finally hear the voice of God in the middle of your crisis. Do you know that it took a crisis for me to search for Christ? As long as my life was smooth, I didn't think about God one bit. The minute I hit a crisis and I had nowhere to go, it was then I was forced to look for God. So if you're in a crisis tonight, I would say good, because good can come from it. Now, why is this good? Because it is then that God chose to do this. We're told that God chose the year that King Uzziah died to meet with Isaiah in this way. That's good, because God attends to us in times of crisis, right? That's what I want to begin with this morning. And it means that what we find here is God's answer to our lives of crisis. So, and just to say this as well, what we find here is consistent with the rest of Scripture. We find a gospel answer here. So the answer that Isaiah is given in this vision, if you read the whole of the Bible, you will see it repeated over and over again, the steps that he goes through in this vision. So I can safely say that God's answer for Isaiah is God's answer for us here tonight. And just to note this as well, Isaiah was a believer. That is quite shocking, because when you read this, it sounds like a conversion experience. It sounds like he's discovered forgiveness for the first time. But he was already a believer by this point, and arguably some say he was already a prophet. I'm not sure what I make of where he was at this point, but either way, a believer needed this. So if you're a believer tonight, don't switch off and think this is just for those that aren't Christian, they need forgiveness, they need to find this. This is for us, but particularly I want to speak to you tonight. If you're wondering, why haven't I ever felt anything? Maybe you've sat through Sunday after Sunday. You keep hearing about sin, you keep hearing about forgiveness, and it doesn't move you at all. It seems like everyone here is speaking another language, and it's never affected you. I believe you will find the answer tonight as to why it hasn't touched you yet. So please listen up. So when did this happen? In the year that King Uzziah died, a time of crisis. But secondly, what happened? What was God's answer in this time of crisis? What did Isaiah see? Three things. Isaiah sees God, Isaiah sees himself, and Isaiah sees the cross. And one leads in to the other. It's beautiful the way this pans out. So firstly, Isaiah sees God. What does he say? I saw the Lord. Now, I cannot comprehend what Isaiah saw and how he saw. But one thing I can say is he sees the Lord as a person. We must begin there. He's seated on a throne. He sees a person. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne. Why is that important? Because this sounds so obvious to begin with. But I think sometimes we forget that God is a person. So when I have my Bible time every day, I sometimes forget that this book is telling me about a person. I'm not here to study a book ultimately. This book is supposed to bring me to the person of God. And that's what I think Isaiah is first taken up with as he sees this. God is a person. Because in this vision, God speaks, God listens, God sits, he commands. So it's a very basic truth to start with, but I think it's very fundamental. Before we go any further, have you seen that? That God is a person that you were made to know and communicate with. Your goal is not ultimately to study a book, although that is the means by which you know this person. Your goal is to know the person, the God himself through his word. So let's begin there. I saw the Lord, but he's seated on a throne. I hope this helps us in crisis, right? He's seated on the throne. I love that. It's saying God is king, he rules, but he's seated. He's not fretting. They felt in a crisis, but God's seated. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's planned it. He's not fretting. Isaiah needed to see that in the middle of his crisis. Do you see that God is seated on the throne today? He's not walking around thinking, oh, there's such a small amount of Christians in the UK and no one's listening to the God. He's seated. He's reigning. So he's seated on the throne. But more, he's the eternal king. Uzziah might have died, but God was there before Uzziah, and God will continue to reign after. I don't know how you feel about governments today. I made a joke that I was going to preach a lot about politics. You'll be glad to know I won't. But one thing I will say is God is on the throne above whatever government is put in charge in the UK. However bad things seem to be getting, God is seated on the throne, the eternal one. Politicians will come and go, kings will come and go. But then there's more. He's high and lifted up. High above everything. Isaiah needed to see that God, there's no power above God. God is high and lifted up above the whole universe. There's nothing under God, but more. So we're seeing height, the authority of God in terms of height, the eternal nature of God, but also the train of his robe filled the temple. What's that saying? What the hem of his robe. So the hem. If just the hem filled the temple, how vast is this king's rule? So he rules everywhere. He will never stop ruling. And there's no one above him. Do you see what Isaiah is getting in the middle of his crisis? Have you seen that? In your trouble today, whatever you're going through, I don't know what you're facing. But have you seen the rule of God above the chaos? So that's what Isaiah sees first. But then there's some other characters that come into the scene. Verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Now I think if we were to see these seraphim beings without being well-taught Christians, we'd probably be tempted to worship them. I can't imagine how they looked, but fiery beings flying around with six wings. What would you have made of them if you saw them? And they're crying out things and the doorposts are shaking. What would you do? Here's the thing. They can't even look at the one on the throne. You think they're glorious. They can't even look. And they're holy, they're sinless, and they can't even look. How much more us? So you see in what this is saying about the one on the throne? But there's more. Listen to what they say. Holy, holy, holy. Now, I don't know what you make of that word holy. Maybe you, it gives you this kind of picture of a, I don't know, a certain type of God. And it's true, he's separate. Holy means separate. He is utterly separate from this world, right? But what it really is saying at its heart, I think, is there is none like him. You can look here, you can look here, you can look here. There is none like God. And he's holy, holy, holy. It's repeated for emphasis. They really want Isaiah to get it. He's holy, holy, holy. Now, why is that good news? Because he's holy in his love. He's holy in his judgment. He's holy in everything about him. So if you've had bad experiences in this life, maybe you've had people that have loved you terribly. Maybe you've had people that have let you down. God is holy. Maybe you've seen corrupt police and judgment. Well, God is the holy judge. Do you see? He's different to everything that you've experienced in his life. So he's holy. But then, what do they say after that? The whole earth is full of his glory. So in one sense, he is separate from the earth. In another sense, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's saying that everything you see, the tree, the sky, the mountain, the human being in front of you, they're all pointing to God. Everything around you is supposed to point you to God and show you how glorious he is. So this is an exciting view of God, because in the one sense he's different and he's not like the bad things in this world, but in another sense, everything around you is supposed to tell you something about him. It's supposed to point you to him. So in one sense he's distant, in another sense you're drawn. It's this fear of the Lord. You want to run, but there's something that's like, no, he's glorious. I can't stop looking. There's nothing like God. Have you tasted that? Have you seen that? Well, let's have a breather for a minute, because it says, verse 4, the post of the door was shaken. I think Isaiah himself was shaken, as we're going to see. But just let's remember that this is just the edge of God. So everything that we've just been talking about is just a glimpse. It's just a glimpse. It's just the hem of God. How great must God be? But I just want to say one more thing about God in this scene. Isaiah saw Jesus that day. How do we know that? Because John 12 says, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. So everything I've just said is true about Jesus. The same Jesus that we read in our Gospels that walked this earth, walked on the shores of Galilee, his blood was spilt on a Roman cross. That same Jesus is this Lord. And can I say this? He rose from the dead. So I can safely say that even tonight, this is the bit that astounds me most. This is true of him tonight. Right now, as we sit here, this is Jesus. He is seated on the throne, high and lifted up, at the right hand of the Father, and he's being praised by the angels. That is true right now as we're talking. This is the Jesus that we're talking about tonight. Now, do you notice that this is where it begins? God's answer to Isaiah's crisis, to our crisis, begins with you seeing God. Do you see that? My greatest need right now is to see Jesus. Your greatest need tonight is to see Jesus. Everything will follow from that. It must begin here. Why? Well, I'm going to use an illustration. It might resonate mostly with the teenagers, but have you ever, well, I don't know if people watch Netflix here. Maybe. Imagine whatever it is, you've just been in your room in darkness all day. You should be doing studies or something, but you just can't be bothered, and you've got snacks around you, you've lived like a pig for a day. And it's all good, because you're just in the darkness, it's great, just watching stuff. And your mum or dad comes streaming in, pulls open the curtains. What are you doing? You've got studies to do, you've got housework to do. And look at you, you're eating like a pig, you've got food all around you. And you look down and you're utterly filthy. And you're like, how have I ended up here? That's something, it's painful, by the way, because when the curtains open, your eyes are hurting. So you're trying to cover your eyes. That's what it's like when you see God. It's a very poor illustration in many ways. But God is like a, when you see God as he is, it's like a light that shines in and everything else is seen in that light. So now, what we're going to hear from now on is the result of seeing God. So what happens? Well, what does Isaiah say? Well, that's the second thing. Isaiah sees himself. It's like a mirror now. Listen to what Isaiah says. Verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So what does Isaiah see about himself? Well, we can break it down, because it's like this verse is like a chain. There's four. Woe is me, four. He keeps giving reasons for each thing that he says. So all we have to do is look at each word. Woe. The first word he says is woe. What does woe mean? Despair. Utter hopelessness. Now that's surprising, because I don't know what you think, but most people today think, if I saw God, it would be a lovely, peaceful experience. Or exuberant joy. Or Stephen Fry, he says, if I saw God, I'll say, how dare you? That's what Stephen Fry thinks. What happens when Isaiah actually sees God? The first word that comes out of his mouth is utter despair. It's not what we think, is it? Why is it utter despair? Because he carries on. For I am undone. What does that word mean? It means destroyed. Isaiah expects in that moment for God to utterly destroy him there and then on the spot. That's what Isaiah expects to happen. Why? Again, this might sound strange to 21st century ears. Why? He carries on. Because I am a man. Now I'm going to pause there. Because I am a man. What happens here, I think, is this. Isaiah sees himself in front of his maker. That's significant. When you stand before God, it's like you see your purpose. Now, we're living in a purposeless generation. Why am I here? What am I doing? Here we find the answer. Isaiah finds his purpose, and it's four things. Firstly, he's seeing the Lord on the throne. I was made in his image. I'm supposed to be like him. And he's holy, holy, holy. I'm not. That's the first thing. I'm supposed to be made in the image of God. I'm supposed to be like God. But there's more. He's made to know this God, because God is a person. I'm supposed to be knowing him, but I'm not. I don't know him. Second thing. Third thing. He looks at the seraphim praising God, and I think his first reaction is, I need to join in. This God is worthy of my praise. Do you know that we are hardwired to praise something in this life? If it's not God, you're going to worship something else. Isaiah sees, here is the one worthy of all my worship. Do you see? And then there's one more thing. He sees the seraphim serving God. They're servants. And Isaiah thinks, I should be serving God too. Here's my purpose. So in one swoop, he's seen his reason for existence. He's a man made by God, but he's unclean. Now that word is interesting, because what is he saying there? He's talking about sin. He was made for such a high calling to be like God, to know God, to worship God, to serve God, but sin is falling short of that standard. So he sees his sin, but he calls it unclean. Why he called it unclean? It captures what sin is. Before a holy, pure God, sin is detestable. Now, I hate ketchup. I don't know if people might think I'm strange for that, but ketchup is repulsive to me. I can't stand it. I think it was because it got on my clothes as a kid and I had this traumatic experience of smelling of ketchup all day. But times that by infinity and you get an idea of how God feels about sin. He is repulsed by it. He hates evil. So Isaiah, in this moment, as he sees the holiness of God, he realizes, I'm unclean. I can't be in his presence. So he's expecting not just to be separated, but that's why he expects destruction. God must break out against sin. He's got no option. He's our good, holy God. He has to consume sin. It cannot be in his presence. So that's why Isaiah is feeling what he's feeling. Again, I must pause and realize and ask the question, have you seen that about sin? Because I think we hear a lot about sin, but we don't get how bad it is. Because we're sinners comparing ourselves with sinners. But when we compare ourselves against the holy, holy, holy one, then you'll start to see. So he's unclean, but I just want to note one more word. He says, lips. I have unclean lips. Now, that's a very interesting... Have you ever wondered why he says lips? It's very strange. My theory, I could be wrong. My theory is, he's watched the seraphim praising God, and he realizes, I must too, but I can't. That's why his lips scream at him, because his natural response in such a wonderful presence of God is, I want to break out in praise, but I'm unworthy. I can't praise him with these lips. Also, he goes on to be a prophet, doesn't he? So these are the very instrument that's going to be used by God. And that's the thing that jumps out at him most. It means even the careless words he said is bothering him in the presence of a holy God. So do you see this? He sees he's a sinner. Now, I just want to point out two more things. Sorry, this is a longer point, but why is he so moved by it? Because I think that's where we might be missing today. I'll be honest. I'm not often moved by sin like I should be. Sadly, we're too cold when it comes to sin. I think it's two key things. He sees his personal sin. Why am I emphasizing that? Because he says, I'm in the midst of a people of uncleanness. I think we're great at that one. That people out there, they're terrible. The nation today, oh, what a state. But when it comes to, I am a man of uncleanness, we're not that good. So I think it's that gets him. But also, it's specific sin that gets him. My lips. He's thinking of things he's actually done. So why am I emphasizing that? Because I think we're quick to say we're all sinners, right? It's a very general thing. But we don't dwell on specific things that I've actually done. So it doesn't hit me. It washes off when I say we're all sinners. What about that site I watched? That person I looked at wrongly. Do you know, when it starts to get personal to actual things, maybe then you might be affected. Do we see this about ourselves? It is utterly crucial. Can I pause for a minute and say, if you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe this has been the issue. Until you see sin, the cross will mean absolutely nothing. For me, I lived 23 years of my life going to Catholic church, seeing crosses, hearing about a man who died 2,000 years ago, and it meant absolutely nothing to me because I thought I was a good person. I'm not like them. The minute I woke up to my sin, the cross meant everything. So maybe this has been your issue. And a word for believers too, including me. Isaiah was a believer here. I still can't get over this. He was already a believer. If you analyze revivals, when I heard that you guys pray for revival, that encouraged me so much, because that's our need, isn't it, today? When you analyze revivals, a lot of the time you will see it's personal sin that a believer wakes up to, and that leads them to this new discovery of God that they didn't see before. It started with them seeing their sin. It's a very interesting thing. Believers weep over their sin in revival. They're confessing their sins as if it was the first time they discovered it. So I do think this is a key thing. But there's one more thing. This all leads somewhere. Why did Isaiah need this? Does God just want him to feel bad? It leads him to do two things. Repent and confess. That's what's going on in verse 5. There's no doubt he's repenting here because he feels woe over his sin. He's not going to turn back to sin easily after this moment. You can imagine it. It's horrible to him right now. More than that, he's confessing. Verse 5 is a confession. He's confessing in the presence of God, I'm a sinner. Why is that so important? Because look what happens next. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now, why do I love this bit? Because I don't think the seraphim did this of their own accord. I think they were commanded by the one on the throne. What does that mean? It means God interrupted this heavenly worship session because Isaiah cried out. You see, they were praising God. But the minute Isaiah breaks out in his confession, the worship stops for a second and they're flying to him. That says something about God. When you cry out in despair as someone who has done wrong against God in the way that Isaiah does here, God will attend to you speedily. He will hear your cry and he will attend to you. That's why I think it's so important for us to get to verse 5. What happens when the seraphim flies? Well, Isaiah sees the cross. Let's read verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Now you might say, where's the cross there? All I'm hearing about is a live coal. What's that got to do with a cross? Well, let's work backwards. Where's the coal taken from? An altar. What's significant about the altar in the Old Testament? It was a place where animals were killed. Why is that important? Why was God killing animals? Why was that going on? Why was he commanding the people to do that? Because the animal spoke loud and clear to Isaiah. Isaiah, this is what you deserve. So imagine, the coal is being brought to his attention. It burns his lips, right? He's got his attention. And he's looking at where the coals come from. The altar. What does the altar say to him? It says, Isaiah, this is what you deserved. You said you should have been destroyed. Well, the animal was destroyed. It's on fire. You said you're guilty. Well, the animal's taken the guilt. The animal was innocent, but it took your guilt. Do you see? It's a loud message to Isaiah. This is what you deserved. But it's gone. The coal from there has touched you. There's been a transfer. The guilt of you has been taken away. Do you see the wonder of this? God is saying loud and clear to Isaiah, you're forgiven. It's done. Punishment is done. It's spelt out for him. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged or atoned for. It's gone. And we, in this room tonight, get to see the full reality of that. Because that altar there was pointing towards a final altar, a Roman cross, where not an animal, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, hung. And get your heads around this. The one who was on that throne, who was holy, 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 stepped down and became sin. The holy, holy, holy one became sin. The eternal king in that scene died. The beloved son in that scene was consumed under the wrath of God. So that Isaiah can hear those words, your iniquity is taken away, your sin atoned for. And that any of us in this room can hear those words as though it is spoken to you, your iniquity is taken away. Why do we need this so much? Because even, I guarantee every person in this room has things you still feel ashamed about. You might be a believer, but I'm sure you wrestle with guilt. I guarantee every person in this room, including me, still wrestles with guilt on a daily basis. But look at this. I love this. The very thing that Isaiah cries out most is his lips. Where does the burning coal touch? His lips. The very thing that bothered him most was the place where God made sure was touched. Don't you want that? That one sin in your life that screams out to you the most, that habit that you can't break, that one thing you did 10 years ago that still bothers you, don't you want the Lord to say, this is touched there and your iniquity is taken away? That thing that you can't get over. God made sure that Isaiah was completely assured of cleansing and forgiveness. And you can find that tonight. If you had the same experience, which is this confession and this trust in Christ and his death. So one more question then. Why did Isaiah need this? Because you might say, some of this stuff, he knew all of this, right? He was a believer. And you know this. The stuff we've covered tonight is not new information, right? Why did he need it like this? Why in such a dramatic way? Why in such a personal, moving way? Because look, it's here where Isaiah knows he is forgiven. He is assured. He feels a burning coal to tell him. It's here where he has communion with God. Look at what happens in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah gets to stay in the presence of God. He was expecting to be destroyed a minute ago. Now he gets to stay, and he gets to stay so close, he feels the heartbeat of God. God is communion within himself here. He's not speaking to Isaiah. He says, who will go for us? He's speaking within himself. But Isaiah is close enough to hear that call and that heartbeat of God to save the lost. So it's in that place where Isaiah finds that. It's more. It's in that place where he finds a fresh willingness. I love this. Prophets, they have to often be dragged when you read other prophets. They have to be convinced. Jeremiah's, but I can't do this. Moses, I can't do this. God says, no, I will be with you. I'll be with you. Isaiah, what happens here? He's not even asked directly, and yet he's like this. Here I am, send me. That's what this vision did for him. Don't you want that kind of willingness to serve the Lord? I want that. It's here he is convinced like never before about God. When you read the rest of Isaiah, how many times does the Holy One of Israel appear in his writings? Surely this left a mark on him. Holy, holy, holy. And he keeps saying the Holy One of Israel. He knows it. And then finally, it's here he finds perseverance. In your own time, we don't have time tonight, but read the commission that he has, verse 10 onwards. It's not easy. God basically says to him, no one's going to listen to you. And just going to be talking to stones, basically. And yet he perseveres. And I think this vision played the key part. So what am I trying to say? Our greatest need is to have a real encounter with God like this in our day. Now you might say, wait a minute. Are you saying that I need a vision like this? I'm saying that the truths that hit Isaiah can hit you in the same way. You might not see it in the way he did, but we have the Spirit of God. We have his words. Christ is present here tonight, and I believe it is possible for you to be moved by God in the same way that Isaiah was. And that's what we call revival, isn't it, in church history, where the same truths I knew before come alive to me like they were for the first time. I saw a new vision of Jesus, we sung. And then again, I'll just close with a call to anyone here who has never known these things. If you're wondering what it's going to take for you to see Christ and your need for salvation, ask God to meet with you and reveal himself. If you catch one glimpse of God, the rest will follow. You will see your sin, and you will plead for forgiveness. So I suppose that the end call tonight is this, that you might call upon God, all of us here, and say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me one sight of you. And when you do, your life will never be the same again. So let us make it all of our prayer. And we can sing it as we come to a close, which is a hymn which really does ask this. Show me thy face, one transient gleam. That's all we need to ask for. Show me your face, God. And we pray as well that the Spirit will open our eyes. You may not see